All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we find ourselves here in chapter 11. We've been here for a number of weeks, haven't we? And you remember that the context of Hebrews 11, again, you're talking about these Hebrew disciples, and they are going through a very tough season of life. They have lost, because of their commitment to Christ and just to relate to the Lord on simple faith in Christ, they've lost a lot. They've lost relationships with their family. I mean, imagine the pain that it would be for your family to actually have a funeral for you. I mean, you're not dead. You're still alive. But your family has a funeral. They have a ritual in which they are basically saying, look, this person is dead to us, and we will have nothing more to do with them. What was it like to be in a culture where, you know, you and I are buddies, but now I really can't risk being seen with you? You know, I'm sorry. I can't hang out with you. We can't have lunch, can't go fishing, we can't do any of that stuff together because it's dangerous for me to be seen. Because it's only a matter of time before maybe the government's going to come knocking on my door and they're going to want to know, hey, are you one of them? And I just, you know, I got stuff, man. I just can't risk losing that. So you have to understand that they're getting pushed into more and more isolation. And it's hard. And we should not minimize what these people are going through that we're reading about. Now, the Bible and the book of Hebrews is laying out two truths for us here. And what the writer's doing in chapter 11 is that he is reaching back into their own history and he's giving them example after example that, look, this has always been the gig. This has always been the way that it is, that people are required to pay certain things in order to walk by faith, that walking by faith, just trusting God, is going to cost you something at some point. At some point, God's will for your life is going to require you to maybe do something that your family's not going to like, or to make some choice that's going to be offensive to your friends, or whatever. There is always a price that is to be paid. Now, the last time we were together, we began to talk about this guy Moses, and he was the great prophet. He was the big dog in Judaism. I mean, they do not come any larger than Moses. Moses, his mom, this Hepsiptute, she was worth $2.6 trillion. And Moses made a decision. I do not want the treasures of Egypt. I'm turning my back on trillions of dollars, and I will be associated with the pain of the people of the Lord. It cost him an incredible amount. Now, not only did it cost him money, it cost him his power, his security, his fame. It cost him everything. Now, the Bible says that there are going to be times where your faith and your faithfulness to the will of God for your life can get you crosswise with the culture and get you crosswise with your family and all of these things. So in the short term, it might cost you. But the Bible also lets us know that whatever cost you are paying, it is always temporary. You remember in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, there was that rich guy. Now, this is a question that we always have to ask ourselves. Does our stuff own us, or do we own our stuff? That's a big question. That's a question you've got to reevaluate every day of your life. There was a guy that came to Jesus whose stuff owned him. And this guy wants to become a disciple. And Jesus said, great, great, man. Always looking for new guys on the team. You're more than welcome here. But, you know, here's what I need you to do. I need you to go unload all your stuff. Give it the poor, and once you have liquidated your assets, and just come and follow me. It's going to be wonderful. And this guy, of course, you remember, he walks away sad because he had a lot of stuff. And you remember that Jesus, he's just watching this guy walking away from him. And he turns to the disciples. He said, oh, man, how hard it is for those who trust in their riches to come to eternal life. Oh, how hard it is for them. Now, Peter, God bless Peter. Now, everybody is thinking this, but Peter's the only one that's dumb enough to ask. And so in that moment, Peter, you know, probably clears his throat. Lord, you know, we've given up, you know, kind of everything. And so therefore, you know, what's in it for us? And you remember, Jesus is not offended at the question. Jesus doesn't, oh, there you go, you carnal sap, you. I mean, you're always asking these dumb questions. No, he's not offended at the question one bit. But he says, let me tell you something, Peter. Whatever your faith has required of you, whatever it has cost you in this life, you are going to be paid 100 times over again in the kingdom. So the Bible is letting us know that, yes, look, it's not unusual that your faith might cost you a friendship. It might cost you your family. It might cost you a job. It might cost you your career. But whatever you have to give up to be faithful to what it is that God has called you, you are going to be richly rewarded. All right, so that's what we dealt with the hard choice of faith last time we were together. Now, he brings up a couple of interesting stories out of the life of Moses, pointing out the fact that there are times where faith might make you look pretty stupid. There are times where what you know that God has called you to do is going to make you look like an idiot to your family. You're doing what? You're going where? What is going on? Are you out of your mind? And there are times where being faithful to the will of God might make it appear like you have lost your mind. But if you'll just stay the course and you'll just continue to trust in the Lord, you're going to go through that season of your life where people are going to look back and say, man, you knew what you were talking about. So he reaches back now in the life of Moses, and he talks about two of these events. Notice the first event, verse 28. He says, now by faith he kept, now the he there would be Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn would touch them. Them, of course, would be the nation of Israel. Now it's interesting that by faith he kept. Now that word kept, the Geneva Bible translates it by faith he ordained the Passover. Holman's translation puts it by faith, he instituted the Passover. Now again, you have to go back there, and you got to put yourself in that position. What was it like to hear this for the first time? Do you understand how bizarre the Passover would have sounded when you heard it for the very first time? Can you imagine Moses? He's there, wherever it was he was praying, wherever it was he was sort of listening for the Lord to speak to his heart, and the Lord begins to lay out, you know, the requirements of Passover, and you can see Moses rubbing his forehead. Ay, 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 how in the world am I supposed to sell this? This is the craziest thing that I've... Now, look, Moses has got a lot of street cred, doesn't he? I mean, he is batting 9 for 9 on this plague deal stuff. I told you the lice were coming. Lice came. I told you the frogs were coming. The frogs came, right? Over and over. I mean, this guy has been hitting the nail on the head. Now we come to the mother of all plagues. Now we come to that which is going to break the back of Egypt's resistance. Now, this takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, where we read that now the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. The Lord is changing the calendar. The Lord is saying, all right, now this is going to be your new year. We're going to change this deal around. Now speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Now, you can take it out of the sheep or out of the goat. Doesn't matter what herd it comes from. And now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. All right, so look, take this lamb, this Passover lamb. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with the Passover? Now, we have to understand that Jesus told the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 5, he said, look, you search the scriptures and you think that you have eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Now, the scriptures that he's referring to is, of course, the Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament yet. And he said, all right, now you guys, you're going through the Old Testament, you're memorizing it, and you've got a great attachment to it, which is great, and you think that you have eternal life because of that. But I'm telling you, all of that stuff points to me. That as you're going through the Old Testament, you reach this passage and you're thinking, what in the world is this about? Look, one of the keys is you just put Jesus in the middle of it because it's all about Christ. It's all pointing to Christ. Charles Spurgeon, talking to a young guy in the ministry, had an interesting thing that he said to him. He said, don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? From every text of Scripture, there is a road to Christ. And my dear brother, your business is that when you get to a text and say, now, what is the road to Christ? I have never found a text that did not have a road to Christ in it. And if I ever did find one, I'd go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. So look, the whole Old Testament, the story of the Passover, it is all about Jesus Christ. We know this because Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that for indeed Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. The Passover is all about Christ. What did John say when he was introducing Jesus to the nation? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So how is it that the Passover is pointing us to Jesus Christ? First of all, notice that in Exodus chapter 12, it changed the calendar. The Lord said, all right, we're changing this deal up. Now, this month is going to be your new year. Jesus comes along. What does he do? He changes the calendar from B.C. to A.D. Not only does he change the calendar, but he also changes lives. And all of us who are trusting in him are made new creatures in Christ. Second of all, notice every man needs a lamb. Look, do you understand that on that original Passover night, in every house, there was either a dead firstborn man or there was a dead firstborn lamb, right? Somebody's got to pay for your sin, right? You sin, I sin. Somebody's got to pay for it. Now, either you're going to pay for it or you're going to have a lamb that pays for it. And Christ has come along and he has become the Lamb of God that can take away all the sin from every human being throughout history on this planet. Now, isn't it interesting that the lamb was also to be selected 4 days before? For 4 days, you select that lamb and you examine that lamb. You're looking at that lamb. You're looking for something that is wrong in that lamb. Now, you remember that Jesus on Passion Week, Sunday, he comes strolling into Jerusalem, Sunday the 10th of Nisan. He comes into the city of Jerusalem. And so for 4 days, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they're all taking their best shot. They're trying to find something wrong with this guy. He keeps the Passover with his disciples on Wednesday night, because when did Thursday the 14th begin? It begins the night before. They mark their days sundown to sundown. We tend to go from morning to morning. They go sundown to sundown. So Wednesday night was the beginning of the 14th. He keeps the Passover there in the upper room. They then leave. He is arrested in the early morning hours of Thursday, probably 1-2 in the morning. He is rushed through the Jewish court. He's rushed through the Roman court. By 9 a.m., he is nailed to the cross. By 3 in the afternoon, he realizes that all things have been fulfilled. And so he screams from the cross, it is finished. And he dismisses his spirit. Jesus said, nobody's going to take my life. I'm going to lay it down when I want. And I'm going to take it back up again when I want. And so what happens now? He is examined for 4 days. Now remember, Jesus said, as Noah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so I am going to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So look, he is crucified on Thursday. There's nothing good about Friday. We call it Good Friday. There's nothing good about that. He's in the grave. He died on Thursday. He's in the grave Thursday afternoon, Friday and Saturday, 3 days. And then you've got Thursday night. You've got Friday night, you got Saturday night. Now, if you're going to say that he was crucified on Friday afternoon, how in the world do you get 3 nights from Friday afternoon to early Sunday morning? So he was selected to die before his death, and he's examined for those 4 days. And then the reason why he was examined, the reason why the lamb was examined, is because the lamb had to be a perfect male. Then Moses says a very interesting thing to them, going back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "And they shall take some of the blood, and they will put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat." So they would take the lamb, they would sacrifice the lamb on the doorstep of the house. They would then take a primitive paintbrush, if you will, and they would brush blood on both sides of the door and up above. Again, if you're walking by Golgotha when Christ was being crucified, where would you see blood? You'd see blood below coming from his nail-pierced feet. You would see blood on both sides with his outstretched arms. You would see blood coming from above, beaten beyond human recognition, and that crown of thorns just pressed into his skull. Now, Moses, it took faith to institute this, because notice in verse 23 of Exodus 12, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Now, imagine you're an Egyptian and you come home from work. You got a Jewish neighbor and you look over there and that Jewish neighbor is smearing blood over the front of his house. And you're thinking, well, it's different. And so you kind of gravitate that way, and you say, hey, neighbor, what you doing there? And they reply, I'm smearing blood, putting blood over the front. Right, right. Why? Death angel. Death angel is going to pass over here. And I mean, do you understand that it would appear as foolishness to those who were perishing? And Moses is doing essentially, or had done essentially, the very same thing that these Hebrew disciples were doing. They were trusting in that which appeared as foolishness to those who were perishing. And again, notice that this is all pointing to Jesus Christ. The Lord doesn't say, well, when I see your good works, I'll pass over. When I see your charitable contributions, I'll pass over. When I see your prayers, when I see your fasting, when I see all of these wonderful things that you're doing, then I'll pass over. No, when the Lord sees that you are trusting in the blood of the Lamb, that is when the wrath of God passes over us. And this is what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he said that he made him sin who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That, all right, this is the reason that we would become the righteousness of God. What causes the wrath of God to pass over our life? We have been made righteous. Not because you and I are good church people and we make good decisions, you know, 7/24/7, every day, every moment of our life. No, that is not what causes the wrath of God to pass over us. The wrath of God does not touch you because you are righteous. The wrath of God does not touch you because of your faith in the blood of the Lamb, the very same thing that Moses and the children of Israel have done. Right? So sometimes you look foolish. Now also notice what we have here in verse 29. He says, "For by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry ground, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, that they were drowned." Now you remember Moses goes in. Now Pharaoh, his resistance has been broken. He is now king over a destroyed nation. They have been hit by these 10 plagues. And Pharaoh says to Moses, get your ugly face out of here. If I ever see you again, I will not be responsible for what I do to you. And word, no doubt, spread quite quickly through that whole delta region of Egypt. The land of Goshen, hey, we're no longer slaves. Hey, we're set free. And so they're gathering their families. They're gathering what little possessions that they had and what possessions the Egyptians had given them. And they all gather together at Succoth. Succoth is this city that was the staging area. All right, we're gonna get out of here now. Common sense would say that we're going to move west to east and slightly northeast because we're going to go to the land that God has promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this, no doubt, is where Pharaoh thought they were going to go. This is no doubt where everybody thought they're going to go. We're going to go to the land. Remember, they're packing up Joseph's bones. They're taking Joseph's bones with them. But the Lord knows that if they go in that direction, they're going to head into what we know as the Gaza Strip. And the Gaza Strip was the teeth of the Philistine military. And the Lord realizes they are not in a position to take on that kind of a challenge. If they go in that direction, they're going to run into a buzzsaw. They have not developed adequate faith in me. And in fact, we're told in chapter 13 of Exodus, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, the people will change their minds and they'll return to Egypt if they face war. And so the Lord knows the hearts of these people. They need to experience a little bit more. They're not really at that point where they're going to be able to trust me, and I cannot lead them into that direction. And so what the Lord does, instead of heading them east to northeast, he heads them now southeast. Now, you know, the Red Sea, it parts into these two gulfs, and the gulf to the east is the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, when you look at it in another direction, you'll notice about halfway up the Gulf of Aqaba, you have this large beach area. You're talking about 20, 25 square miles of beach. Now, when you look above, you're talking about over 9.5 miles in between that large beach and the other side where they're going to go. So here they are now. You Google Earth it. This is what it looks like today. And so you come onto this beach, and you'll notice that you would have close to 10 miles of water in front of you, and you got one way into this deal and one way out. Now, God has led them here. They end up here for no other reason than they are being obedient to God. Now, this is very confusing to Pharaoh. You remember DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments. You know, he's got Yul Brynner, that stud of a man. And you remember that Yul Brynner, that famous line, the God of Israel is a poor general because he's left them no retreat. God can't be with them. The Lord has abandoned them. They have no idea what they're doing. And so he has a little bit of remorse. And so he sends his military now down through that narrow passageway. Now, what do you do when you're Moses and the children of Israel? You got almost 10 miles of water in front of you. You got one way out of this deal, and you've got horses and chariots coming for your life, and they are not happy with you, and they're going to do some very, very bad things to you and your wife and your children. And you can honestly understand why this is a big freak out time. Now, there are times in our life where it's kind of like that, isn't it? Where you thought you were making the right choice. I thought God was really leading me in this situation. And, you know, you end up divorced. You don't want to be divorced, but look, we live in a culture where if your spouse doesn't want you anymore, you got about 60 days. And after 60 days, you're going to be divorced, whether you like it or not. And now, you know, the dust is settling around you, and you think, what in the world am I supposed to do with my life now? Or you get this negative report from the doctor. Now, what do I do? There are times in life where you can't go forward, and you can't go back, and it's like, what in the world do I do? Well, what does the Lord say to the children of Israel? We read in Exodus 14. Moses, he said to the people, don't be afraid. You stand still and notice you see. You see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. All right, now look, deep breath here. Quit freaking out. Get your eyes off of your circumstances. Set your eyes upon the Lord, who he is, what he is able to do, what he has already done in your life. Abraham Lincoln said, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that all about me seemed insufficient for the day. There are times where, man, you don't know what to do. I can't go in this direction because of this. I can't go in that direction because of that. Well, what do I do? You just take a deep breath. You set your eyes. You just fix your gauge on God. Who is God? What does his word reveal to me about him? Does he love me? Has he helped me in the past? Has God been at work in my life? And you just stand still and allow the peace of God to begin to overwhelm your heart. And then notice that the Lord speaks and he says, now tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, you lift up your staff. You stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. Now go forward. Now look, which is it? You want me to stand still, or you want me to go forward? Does going forward contradict standing still? No, it's a spiritual principle. You can't go forward until you have stood still. And then when you do begin to go forward, you're going forward in his rest. I'm resting in him. I'm not resting in my intellect. I'm not resting in my ability to weasel out of the situation. I am resting in what God has said, and I am now walking in the peace of God, and his peace is overwhelming my heart. And so Moses, man, he takes that stick, he waves it over there, and all of a sudden, that sea begins to open up. Now, the skeptics say, this was a swamp. It was a swamp, that's what it was. And Moses, now, he's got 1.5 to 2 million people with him, and livestock. Now, I'm no experienced tracker here, but I'm thinking I could probably trail 1.5 or 2 million people with livestock. I'm thinking they're going to leave a pretty well-worn path, right? And so the idea that he led them through a swamp and he lost them back there in the swamp, and their horses and their chariots got all bogged down. Well, they had livestock with them as well. Look at this old article from the LA Times, the headline, Research Supports Bible's Account of the Red Sea Parting, Gulf of Suez Geography Would Make It Possible, Meteorologist and Oceanographer Says. Sophisticated computer calculations indicate that the biblical parting of the Red Sea, said to have allowed Moses and the Israelites to escape the bondage in Egypt, could have occurred precisely as the Bible describes it. Because of the geography at the northern end of the Red Sea, researchers report Sunday in the Bulletin of the American Meteorological Society. What an exciting read that's got to be. A moderate wind blowing consistently for about 10 hours could have caused the sea to recede about a mile and the water level to drop 10 feet, leaving dry land in the area where many biblical scholars believe the crossing occurred. An abrupt change in the wind could have allowed the waters to come crashing back into the area in a few moments, a phenomenon that the Bible says inundated the Israelites. Pursuers. All right, so there is nothing about this in the biblical narrative that would suggest that this was a swamp. In fact, in Psalm 106, we read that the waters covered their enemies, there was not one of them left, and then believed they his words and they sang his praise. They got on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. And they look back at the Egyptian army that wanted to destroy them. Imagine looking at the destruction of that which wanted to destroy you. That will cause praise to arise in your heart, won't it? And the song that they're talking about is in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel, they sang this song to the Lord, and they spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea, not into the swamp. In fact, as you look at the lyrics of this song, verse 4, the army he has cast into the sea. Verse 5, the depths have covered them. Verse 5, they sank to the bottom like a stone. Verse 8, the flood stood upright like like a heap. Verse 10, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. We are not talking about losing an army somewhere in a swamp. We are talking about an army that was destroyed because they were trying to duplicate what Israel had done by faith. And imagine what faith that took. I mean, here you are, you're following Moses. This thing opens up. You can see a wall of water. If whatever is holding that back, let's go. And now I got to walk through this thing for almost 10 miles. That's got to take a few minutes, all right, to accomplish. I mean, I am risking everything I got, but I'm going to do it by faith. Sometimes the Lord requires us to do that which appears to be ridiculous. Now, notice that verse 1 of chapter 15 begins with then. Then they sang. This is the very first time in the Bible we have singing. This is the very first time we have a worship song being offered to the Lord. Then. When is then? After redemption. After trust in the shed blood. After the lamb was sacrificed. Then there is worship. Our worship is based upon what the lamb has accomplished for us. You remember, Jesus said, he that has been forgiven much loves much. I also believe that it's true, he that is forgiven much worships much. You know, you and I, we operate sometimes in a strange way. I mean, we acknowledge, yeah, we all sin. We acknowledge that we all have sin. But the way that each of us are wired is that I believe that somehow my sin isn't quite as bad as your sin. You know, my sin's kind of a misdemeanor. Yours is kind of a felony, you know? And I know that there is forgiveness for me, but I am not so sure there is forgiveness for you. And if you are a person that finds worship uncomfortable, you are no doubt a person that has no clue how much Jesus Christ has forgiven. You have no clue. You have no understanding when it comes to redemption. When you realize I was a hair's breadth away from hell, there was very little that was separating me from eternal separation from God. And the Lord took the initiative and he chose me. And the Lord forgave. It's all the Lord. The Lord did everything. All I did for my salvation was to provide the sin and the stupidity for him to forgive. And he did everything else. And once you understand that, and you understand what is freely yours in Christ, worship is going to be an everyday experience. Every day of your life, you're going to be breathing thank yous and praises to the Lord for the great things that he has done. Now, something else I want you to notice about this song is that this song is 18 verses long. We find the word Lord 12 times. We find the pronouns he, him, thy, thou, and thee 34 times. God is directly referenced in this song, 18 verses long, 46 times. You see, we don't gather together and talk about how awesome we are as a church. We don't gather together and sing about what great people we are. What worship is being focused on who God is and what God has done. Can you believe what the Lord has done? Can you believe how kind God has been? Can you believe that he didn't kill me there? Can you believe that he worked this whole situation out? Can you believe he's given me another chance? Can you believe every morning his mercies are made new? Can you believe that? And when the truth of redemption sinks down into your heart, you're going to be a worshiper. And that is what the Lord is calling us to be. So look, what is biblical worship? Where does biblical worship come from? Well, first of all, notice that it comes from a heart that has been set free. Every one of these people singing in Exodus chapter 15, they have been set free. They're no longer in bondage. Worship comes from a heart that relates to God on the basis of faith. Everything they're doing, it doesn't make a lot of sense. You want me to go down on that beach? Well, what if something goes wrong? How do I get out of that situation? It doesn't matter. Go down on that beach. Sometimes following God's will gives us no way of escape. But I'm going to trust him because I know him. And the third thing is that it is a heart that has set its attention on God. Now look, as we go through the course of our life, we're going to come up against things that are bigger than us. We're not going to want to know what to do. We're going to come up against unfairness. We're going to come up against stuff that's not right. This isn't right. This isn't fair. But what do? We just take a deep breath. We remind ourselves who God is. We set our eyes on him with just a laser beam focus. And we remind ourselves that God does everything well. I don't understand it. I don't get it at all. But there have been other times in my life where I didn't get it and I didn't understand it, but I look back and I say, all right, he knew what he was doing, all right? And there is no difference between then and now. And so I'm just going to do now what I did then. Set your attention upon the Lord. God is at work. God loves you. God is at work. Set your attention on him and not the difficulty that's in front of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is filled with story after story of your faithfulness, that, Lord, this deal is not built upon us making right decisions all the time. This deal is not built upon us and our abilities. This is a deal that is based upon the finished work of Christ. He's done it all. And Lord, I pray that this week that we would have that truth just sink down into our hearts. He works and we worship. He works. He's the one that brings sanity to our insanity. He's the one that brings righteousness to our unrighteousness. And we just say, thank you. So Lord, I pray, just create within us just a heart of worshiper. Lord, your word tells us, Jesus has told us that you are seeking worshipers. So, Father, I pray that we would just be captivated by you and what you've done. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.